Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using one of our church Bibles, that can be found on page 965. We're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now humbly, joy-filled to know that we come to worship and exalt the King, the Messiah, to whom we owe our every waking breath of thanksgiving and praise to. We pray that as we seek to study more of what it means to see, savor, and behold Jesus Christ with unveiled faces, that you would equip, strengthen me in the preaching of your word, that for each and every one of us, we would be growing in our sanctification, deepening in our desire for the truth of your word to be upheld and go forth for your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing to build this glorious picture, which in some ways started from the beginning of this letter. But we get into this rich doctrinal section where, towards the beginning of the last chapter, this contrast between Old and New Covenant has taken us in our understanding of this glorious ministry which Paul and the apostles were preaching and upholding, by which we stand today. And how, brothers and sisters, do we stand with this ministry today? Well, we saw at the end of chapter 3, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is a spiritually transformative, glorious reality by which we stand and live today as those who now see and savor and behold Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is beginning to unpack even further as we come now here to chapter 4. And we dealt with the first couple of verses almost in its entirety then last week. If you remember, we began with Paul declaring that they have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant. And we unpacked the fact that this is not some abstract pietistic thing. This is transformative in the life of Paul and the other church leaders at this time and what has followed. Why? Because of the mercy of God. And so therefore, we do not lose heart. There is a conviction, there is a boldness, there is a joy that we behold in Christ Jesus. What sort of fruit does this produce? Well, we began to consider in verse 2, renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways, refusing to practice cunning, not tampering with the word of God. This is the way by which not only we become a Christian, but by which we live as a Christian. Now we're going to think in a moment about the last part of verse 2 because it's got relevance to what we're going to be dealing with in verse 3. But with these truths that we've dealt with so far in this letter and even here in chapter 4, We need to understand that the spiritual battleground is very much before us. It is very much what we are on. There is an enemy who is seeking to devour. There is wickedness and darkness all around us. And so a question for the Church of Jesus Christ is, what are we going to do about it? We can see, and we're going to see, even in the passage today, what the enemy is doing. So what then is the Church of Jesus Christ doing? This is what we're going to be considering as we work our way through this passage. Now let me just read, first of all, verse 3, and then we're just going to backtrack for a few moments to verse 2. Verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, one thing that this infers, based on what has already been said, is that this gospel is a message, it is good news, which is being proclaimed. Just go back to verse 2 for a moment before we unpack verse 3. After we see what Paul is renouncing in his life, in the life of the Christian, in the second half of the verse, verse 2, he says, "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now, this is an interesting one. We would commend ourselves. On what basis are they commending themselves to what is effectively some unregenerate people? On what basis? Well, it says, by the open statement of the truth. Now, this word truth is going to be very important. It is what Paul, what the church stands upon. And yet, as we're about to unpack, there are many who are veiled to it. And so what we have to understand from verse 2 is that, yes, this is what Paul appeals to. Everyone's conscience being aware of this truth, but that there are some who will reject it. So if you think, for example, maybe hundreds of people hear a gospel message, by the fact that you have proclaimed truth, by the way in which maybe you are living your life on the basis of this truth, what verse 2 is teaching us is that this is what you appeal to in people's minds and their consciences. Even for those who are rejecting the truth of the Bible, even for those who are rejecting Christianity. We know from Romans 1:21, for example, they have suppressed the truth. And people can see by this witness, by this testimony, yes, this is something that they believe to be true. This is something that they stand upon. And yet, as we come now to verse 3 and into verse 4, we do still have to reconcile the reality that there are those who are veiled to the truth. Now, a few things to say about this subject of the gospel going forth, and yet, in verse 3, it being veiled. First of all, it does not change what is truth. We're certainly in the Western world dealing with a time where people want to turn truth into a subjective matter. And so therefore, if something is declared to be true, maybe to the church, it doesn't necessarily mean it is true to me. And what we are proclaiming and upholding is, just because maybe you are in a darkened room and you do not see the sun rising in the morning, it does not negate the truth of that matter. So we are not going to get into a subjective truth framework. We are upholding that this is an absolute truth. This is the truth, verse 2, that the apostles, the early church, would commend themselves to. It is the truth of the glory of the gospel. Another point that we need to address, which is even more pressing, is the fact that when this truth is proclaimed, the truth of the gospel, proclaiming that there is one true living God, that you, people of Aberdeen, are in sin, in rebellion against this God. There is a call to repentance. Jesus Christ is proclaimed, Christ crucified, that Christ suffered, bled, and died. He rose victorious from the grave, and for all who repent and believe in Christ, they will be saved and have everlasting life. When this message, the gospel, is proclaimed, here in verse 3, we are reading, even if our gospel is veiled. So how do we make sense of that phrase if we're talking about the gospel being proclaimed? How then is it veiled? Well, first of all, we need to reconcile the reality of man's heart. Man in his heart, suppressing the truth, Romans 1:21, rejects the truth. And so there is a veil from truly seeing and understanding what is being proclaimed. So there is a not seeing the Creator. There is a rejection of the notion that they themselves are sinners, an upholding of their own self-righteousness. Many, therefore, not understanding the message of grace. Many people, ultimately, simply therefore, are not understanding the gospel. It's been articulated biblically clearly, but people are not understanding it. The gospel is veiled. Now, this takes us to a very important challenge and exhortation. The church, by and large, sees and understands this issue. They see the fact that in a culture like ours, which is not just post-Christian, it is pagan, where people in their tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, now millions, are flat out rejecting the message of the gospel. The church sees this problem. So what does the church do? Well, increasingly, they look at this issue and they conclude, what we're doing isn't working. And so they decide, well, we'll take this gospel thing, we'll take the teachings of the Bible, and let's think about how we can package it in a different way. Let's think how we can make it more palatable for the culture in which we're in. Now, let's just stop for a moment and already note the fundamental folly and certainly sinful premise of such an approach. If we're dealing with the gospel, the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that is a truth, a message that is proclaimed. That is what a preacher is called to do, to speak forth, to go forth heralding this truth. If the church, recognizing that many people are rejecting this, decide to veer from this, or try to redefine this, or try to soften this, maybe by changing what preaching is, or not preaching at all, or trying to soften the message, or maybe remove the sin part, or maybe trying to be friendly first, whatever angle is taken. Biblically, at the very root, this will not work. First of all, it is not honoring to God because it is not what God commands us to do, and this is not the power of God to salvation. What we have to reconcile as the church, as we see in verses like this, is that the gospel is veiled to people. It is veiled to you, were it not for one thing. Not that, oh, there was a church somewhere that packaged it in a way that you liked. That did not save you. The only way by which we are saved is by the Spirit of God doing a regenerating work in our hearts and lives. We are trusting in a work that God does. And we are faithful, as we're going to see in chapter 5, as his ambassadors to deliver, to proclaim, to bring that message. Full stop. And so therefore God is glorified even when, verse 3, for some, this gospel that we proclaim faithfully is veiled. We need to see how serious, how important this is. Because the end of the verse says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And what this repackaging of Christianity, what this redefining of preaching the gospel and so on has resulted in is not simply that we are seeing an increase of people who are not churchgoers, but what we are also seeing from within the church, the established church, the professing church today, is very much an increasing number of people who think they are saved, think and would say they're born again, but they are unregenerate in their hearts and by the way in which they live their lives. The amount of false converts masquerading as Christians, being endorsed and affirmed by their fellow Christians and even church leaders, is one of the biggest problems in Western Christianity in the past 50 plus years. And we need to be clear, brothers and sisters, about what we stand on. It is no point a church saying, yes, we believe the Bible, we believe biblical truth, but when it comes to these crunch points, we quickly try to find another angle, except we are going to be faithful to our God. This includes what we believe and stand upon and what we proclaim. And therefore, when it comes to an understanding of this gospel and the impact it has in the life of a believer, what we mean by a believer is not that you are maybe nearly a Christian, or you might be in a bad church, but surely they're still Christians. No, you are either a born-again believer, spiritually reborn, or you are not. There is no fence in which you can sit where, well, at least I'm not perishing, but I'm a bit away. No, you are either saved or you are not. And one of the key things that needs to be understood is what fruit this produces. Think about the example of the Apostle Paul. In, if you just turn over the page, chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul is a case in point. Before he got saved, he knew what much of what we know today as the Bible. He believed in God. He believed he was doing God's work. He knew about Christ. And what was he? He was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And as we've noted from last week and previously, the Lord, he is the one who struck him down on that road. He is the one who convicted him. And he came in repentance, believing in Christ as his Lord and Savior. This is the impact of the gospel. And it produces such fruit. The way we see Christ, the way we see God's word. And this is why we gather today. Because the gospel is not veiled. The truth is what we stand upon. And sometimes it is not what we like, or maybe even of the flesh, want to hear. At times it is convicting. At times it is offensive. And there is only one heartfelt, true, foundational reason that when you are maybe even being offended by the truth of God's word from this pulpit, that you're not walking out this door, is not because you like the people or the style in this building or anything like this. No, it is because you have been spiritually reborn. And you see this God with unveiled face. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. You are seeing, savoring, and beholding Jesus Christ. And you realize that even such hard biblical truths that may even make me examine aspects of my life, within my family, within my workplace, within this difficult situation I've been dealing with, you know this is the truth and I need this. I need to be challenged. I need to be changed. I need to grow because my life is being lived for my God. That is the impact of the gospel with unveiled face. We contrast that with not simply the way in which the world is living today, but even the way in which all too much of what is passing for Christianity is failing to do for those who are sitting on seats and pews this very hour. And this is where we come to verse 4. And we come to the one who is deceiving. The one who is blinding, the one who is seeking to crush and destroy. Verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world. Now, just to quickly establish from Scripture who this is describing, many may be quite clear already. Well, this is describing Satan. Well, let's see where we have descriptions of Satan, the evil one, from the Word of God. He is elsewhere in Ephesians 2:2 described as the prince of the power of the air, and repeatedly described in John 12 as the ruler of the world. Satan is the master deceiver, and he even has the audacity to offer the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ in his time of temptation in Matthew chapter 4. So what we see in the Word of God with the living God Yahweh being the sovereign Lord, ruler over all things, is that within the realm of this fallen world, Satan has an authority which will come to an end, a power and a control. And this is something that he exercises over the unregenerate sinner, and also by which he would seek to devour the church of Jesus Christ. Paul warns of the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy 2:26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we're painting a picture of the extent of the threat, the danger in which the master deceiver presents. Even in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is Satan, the master deceiver, described here as the God of this world. So what is the strategy, what is the end goal of Satan, this fallen angel? Is it ultimately that he wants everybody to worship him? Well, that in part certainly would be an objective. But the key drive in the work of the evil one is to pull people away from God. Pull people away from God. Now, what does that look like? Well, we saw the framework established at the Garden of Eden, and we've seen it ever since. And we see it all over the place within our nation. It comes with a subtle changing and redefining of God's word, of biblical truth, with the question such as, did God really say? God did not mean. And so it begins to plant seeds of doubt. It begins to shape and alter a biblically grounded worldview. Where have we seen this happen? Well, we've seen it in the attack of God's creation, where now we look to science and not the word of God for our answers, and our worldview, which is shaped significantly within such a manner. We see it with our attitude in the realm of the family and the attack on the relationships that we have with each other, even now with the way in which we are to live and function as men and women, and how we are to live and function in the way by which we are to raise our children. Our attitude towards something like abortion, our attitude to something such as the education of our children, our attitude towards something such as, well, we don't want to get involved in these areas now because this is the role of the governing authorities that are to be. An increasingly passive, an increasingly indifferent approach. And look at the trajectory in which we are on. Who is behind this? If we're ultimately attributing this to a certain government or a certain country, then we need to dig deeper and see this God of this world. Verse 4. What is he doing? He is, note, blinding the minds of the unbelievers, seeking to control the sinner, creating the right environment in which to do this, giving the grounds for a self-exalting, sin-justifying, sin-celebrating way of life. And that's appealing to the flesh, tickling our intellect. Yes, I'm a scholar. I study theology. I study philosophy. I'm, yes, an atheist. But what is really happening? The minds are blinded. That is what is happening. And this is a work of the evil one. And we have to be waking up to this spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, what we have to see in the midst of the spiritual trial and battles that we face, the hope is laid out before us in this text. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. To do what? To seek to do what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now here's your hope. Here is what this morning you cling on to. If you're thinking, this God of this world sounds dangerous, I wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of Satan. The threat that he poses is significant. How can I stand against him? You can't. So what can I do? We see. We savor. We behold Jesus Christ with unveiled face. This is what Satan wants to pull people away from, because this is who Satan runs from. When we see in the Gospels, when Christ is present, when Christ is visible, what do the demons do? What do those who are possessed by the demons do? Well, they cower, they shriek, they are afraid, they're terrified. Because Christ is the authority. And this, brothers and sisters, is our authority today. This is what we see. This is who we see. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, our Lord says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Think of the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant in chapter 3. In the Old Covenant, they did not stand with unveiled face beholding Jesus Christ the Messiah. So what did, for example, the psalmists do in their times of affliction and suffering? Well, they meditated upon God's truth. They reminded themselves and they praised and worshiped God. They longed for what we now see. Because what do? In our times of affliction, in the face of temptation, when we feel as though the walls are closing in and the evil one is seeking to devour, we have Christ. We have this hope. We have this message, this life-saving message. You and I, feeble, weak, otherwise utterly incompetent and incapable. You, me, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, to behold these realities is something that should shape and transform our very lives. As we've seen at the end of verse 18 of chapter 3, we were considering at the beginning, the evil one is out to devour and attack this God of this world. So the question is, what are we doing about it? As we look to the truth of God's word, as even now, we're savoring the realities of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we worship. Do we sit on that? Are we indifferent to that? When we see that Satan is rampaging in our culture, in our society, and what do in response? Because if you're thinking, well, I'm not adequate to do anything, consider what the Lord has commissioned us to do and to be. We are the ones with the message. We are the ones with the words of eternal life. This is not a message of our own self-righteousness. No, this is the message of Christ's righteousness, of the glory of the gospel. This is why a subject such as evangelism is so foundational to a church. Because as we're going to see later in this chapter, we have a treasure. We don't bury that in the ground. We proclaim, we magnify this truth. And this is what we're called to do. Now, if you're thinking, therefore, that maybe those who are gifted in evangelism, or at least if some people are engaged in this work, then that is acceptable, then we need to repent of such folly. And if maybe we're thinking, well, I just need to get by, maybe do my bit. Again, this is something we need to repent of. What we need to be understanding as we work our way through this letter is that who we have, what we belong to, what we are being transformed by, what are we are being transformed to, it is all-encompassing. It changes our lives. Just as certain circumstances, certain people impact us. We start to talk about them. We start to think about them. We start to make decisions based on them. Christ is central to all of that, to every area of our lives. It's why the gospel is central. It's why the gospel is foundational. And it's why verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It's not ourselves we proclaim, it's Christ. And we note that we do so as Christ's servants. We are privileged to be welcomed into the palace of our King. We don't slob about, put our feet up, and make a mockery of the things of God. No, we seek to serve. We are ready, humbly, at the face, on our faces before our great and glorious God, with unveiled face, ready to serve our Master and King, ready to proclaim this glorious truth. This is the weapons of our warfare. This is the means by which we battle and are victorious against the evil one, by proclaiming and upholding Christ with the message of the gospel as those who see, savor, and behold Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul gets into view in the final verse of the passage in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." First of all, this picture of light. This takes us to what we have at the very beginning of the Bible and what we see at the very end of the Bible. At the beginning of the Bible, what did the Lord declare in Genesis 1:3? "Let there be light." What do we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21? That the glory of Jesus Christ is the light. There will be no need for sun and moon in the New Jerusalem. And what do we see and behold today? That Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we are the ones who are called to go forth and let this light shine. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is Christ that we proclaim. It is Christ whom we magnify. The one for whom we have all our thanks and praise before. The one whom we see in Colossians 1:17 is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The one who is the prophet, the word become flesh. The one who is the great high priest, the once for all sacrifice. The one who is the everlasting king, who has established an everlasting kingdom. The one who is the greater Adam and the better Moses. The one who is the Lord and Savior of our lives. The one we see, savor, and behold. This light which shines, that shines before our very eyes and shines from our very lives, because we stand with unveiled face, seeing, savoring, beholding Jesus Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is the gospel. This is the glorious hope upon which we stand and worship this day. This is the means by which we not only battle against the evil one, but we go forth. We go forth with and upon this truth. This is the gospel. And as we pick it up next week, we're going to unpack even more of the rich reality of what this truth looks like in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you now in prayer, We pray, may your name be praised and exalted. May it be that Jesus Christ is lifted up, that he is proclaimed as we would seek to go forth. O Lord, the God of this world, the evil one, seeks to devour and ensnare, to tempt and destroy, blinding the minds of those who are unregenerate in their carnal and reprobate state. Father, how thankful, how humbled we are that we come as those who are born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus. What a Saviour we behold. What a salvation we stand upon. This is our eternal and living hope. And today we stand as disciples of Christ. And may it be that we do so with all boldness and conviction to go forth with such a message, to go forth in worship and praise to our great and wondrous King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn, which will be appearing on the screen, Jesus Shall Reign.